Will you turn with me tonight and the Word of God to the Song of Solomon? Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 1. Let us now hear the Word of God. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, for of every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. There are 70 queens, 40 concubines, and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is a choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? And may the Lord in his infinite grace be pleased to bless the public reading of his own precious word for Christ's sake. Amen. I want to draw your attention to verse 10. Let me read it to you again. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? From this text tonight, I want to preach on the grace and the glory of Christ's church. In Song of Solomon, you will find that there are two chief or main speakers. There are times when Christ speaks in glowing terms of his church, and then there are times when the church speaks in glowing terms of him. In the verses before us this evening, Christ is the speaker, and he is describing his church. Here, as in other places, he declares his tremendous love that he has for his church. In these words, we have Christ's description of the grace and the glory of his church. And there are a number of things I want to draw to your attention tonight from the verse before us. First of all, there is what I would call the morning of the church. It says here, she looketh forth as the morning. Now what does that mean? It tells us, I believe, that the darkness is behind us, as far as the child of God is concerned. In Christ, the night is over. Now God's people are in the light. When you come to the book of Exodus, the people are found in darkness. They are in bondage. The Lord instructs his people to take the blood of the sacrificial lamb and to apply it on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. And as an object of faith, they lay hold upon the sacrifice of Christ. And in so doing, they are saved. And the midnight hour comes, and they are delivered by grace. And in the morning, they're out of bondage. The night has passed. A new day has arrived for them in their experience. And thankfully, by the grace and mercy of God, because they depended upon the blood of sacrifice, they experienced the great deliverance and a wondrous salvation. The same thing can also be illustrated in John's Gospel. In John chapter 8, Christ says, I am the light of the world. And then to prove that, to emphasize that truth, he heals a man who was blind, and he gives him light and deliverance, and at the same time he gives unto him liberty. So the man is brought out of the darkness by the grace of Christ. And that is exactly what happens here as far as the church is concerned. Thank God we are brought out of the darkness by the mercy and the grace of God. The unconverted are going on to eternal darkness, sad to say. But the believer is going on to eternal day. In Christ we're out of the darkness. And in Christ we have light and liberty and glorious freedom. Now, with that in mind, there's a verse in Genesis chapter 1 that I think will be helpful to us. And there's an interesting point brought to our attention. In Genesis 1 and verse 5, we see God's order in creation. And it says in Genesis 1 verse 5, the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, that's interesting. It's not morning and evening. That's man's way. Because man begins in the light. God made man in his own image. He made him in the light. But man turned his back on the light, and man set his face towards the darkness. Man begins in the light, and then he proceeds to the darkness. But God's way is the opposite. He brings man out of the darkness, and he brings man into light, out of the night and into the day. That's God's order. That's God's will for his people. To bring them out of bondage into liberty, to bring them out of the night into the day, to bring them out of darkness into light. And then it says here that she looketh forth as the morning. It tells me that the dew is upon the church. For that which characterizes the morning is the freshness of the dew. And the blessing of God is especially likened to the dew of the morning. The psalmist could say, thy blessing is upon thy people. This is how Christ comes down upon his church. He comes down upon his church as the dew of the morning. He comes upon his church as the mighty power of the Spirit of God, renewing the church, strengthening the church, and enabling the church to do what the church ought to be doing for him. And the blessing of God is upon the church. And the blessing of God comes upon the church through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, Christ speaks of the church as looking forth as the morning. The darkness is behind her, the dew is upon her, and the day is before her. She is looking forth. Now, the church is always looking forth as the morning. For the church, there's always a bright day ahead, thankfully. She's always expecting the Lord to come to do something new. I believe that this is emphasized in the portion that we read of in Luke 24, when Christ exhorted his disciples to tarry in Jerusalem. Now, why were they to tarry in Jerusalem? They were to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with the power of the Spirit. They were to remain there until the dew from heaven came upon them, quickening them, enabling them, and fitting them for the work they were to achieve for the Savior in that particular day. There was a new day dawning, and the church had to be equipped to face the responsibilities of that day, and they were to expect more to follow on. There was a work to be done for him. The church of God can never really settle down as if there was nothing to look forward to. The early church, they looked forward to the day of Pentecost. And when Pentecost came, they were looking for something even greater. Now, Pentecost was not an end in itself. Pentecost was just the beginning. 3,000 souls were saved when the dew of the Spirit of God descended and blessed the preaching of the Word of God. When the holy oil descended upon Peter as he preached, the Lord used the ministry of God's servant, the message of the church, and radically changed the hearts of 3,000 people. And then they were not content with that. They wanted to see more happen. And the Lord, in response to their preaching and their praying, because at that particular time in Jerusalem, the people of God were praying. The church was on fire. They were actively involved in the great labor of love, of reaching out and winning souls. And as they prayed, and as they preached, God did something more. The church was looking forward to the morning. 5,000 more souls were added in quick succession to this. Once they got to Pentecost, they were still looking forward to a new day. Now, there was a period in church history known as the Dark Ages. It appeared at that particular time that the gospel light had almost been extinguished. But God's light is never totally extinguished. It may flicker, it may grow dim at times, but the light will never be totally extinguished. Now, throughout that particular period, the church had a yearning. The church had a longing. The church was looking forward to a new day, and that day came in the Reformation. And what was the theme of the Reformation? The just shall live by faith. And that's what the Reformers preached, that the just shall live by faith. And God was pleased to bless the preaching of men like Luther and others who stood with him in the defense of the gospel. And the Lord did a marvelous thing. The Reformers were looking for a new day. But they were not content with that. They continued to look forward to more blessing. And God, in answer to prayer, sent the great evangelical awakening. He raised up John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield and many others to declare the gospel of grace. And as they sought to sow the good seed of the gospel, and as the church prayed, the church still looked for a new day. The church still looked for more blessing, more souls, more advances, more increase. There's a glorious day ahead for the church. It's the day of the Lord. It's when Christ will come at the end of the age, when he will come to take his church to glory, when he will judge the ungodly and reward his people, and he will glorify the church that he loved from eternity, the church that he shed his blood to redeem. And thank God on that day, the church will be like him, and the church will be with him. So we have here before us a reference, I believe, to the morning of the church. But then also, there's a reference here in this text to the ministry of the church. The ministry of the church is alluded to under the figure of being fair as the moon. Now the church, like the moon, shines in the night. The allusion obviously refers to an aspect of the heavenly life of the church, because the moon appears in the heavens. The moon's light is borrowed. It's a reflection of the light of the sun. And the implication in this figure is that she is the recipient of grace, making her a heavenly body to shine upon the earth as a witness for the glory of God. And how fitting a picture that is. Because you and I, who comprise and make up the Church of Christ, we are the recipients of God's grace. We can sing with John Newton, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And we are the recipients of God's grace. And it is our role and responsibility as God's people on the earth to reflect the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the moon was made to guide the night, shining above the stars. So the church, like the moon, is in a dark night. We're very conscious. The moon is a beautiful thing to behold on a dark night. And the church of Jesus Christ is something wonderful to behold. It's very conspicuous. It's very beautiful. And we shine out for the glory of God in a dark world, in a dark night. And our position is above the world. And thank God there we are a testimony for the glory of the Saviour's name. Now, the moon in itself does not wipe out the night. The night is still there, but the moon, by virtue of the light that God has given to it, and through it shines in the night. Now, we can't really eradicate the night. That's something that we cannot do. But thank God it is our function to shine in a dark world to reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our function, and that is our role. We're told in Genesis 1 something about the moon. It is to rule the night. That's the ministry of the church. We're not to sit down and say, it's night time in this world as far as its history is concerned. There's nothing that we can do. and throw up our arms in despair. We are to shine for Him. The church is a divine institution. And God has put it in order to rule the night by giving out the light of the gospel. Nothing dispels the darkness but the message of the gospel. And who can bring the message of the gospel to a darkened world and a sin-cursed world? Only the church. It's only the church of God that can herald out this gospel message. And as the message is proclaimed, and as the message of the gospel is preached, the Lord can use the preaching of the gospel through the church to dispel the darkness. And right here in the darkness, we can see illumination. We can see little pockets of light springing up all over the place as the gospel of grace is preached. When souls respond to the preaching of the gospel, the Lord lights another candle. He places another light in the world. And that is our role as individuals in the Church of Christ. Like the moon, we must reflect the light of the sun. That is what the moon does. It reflects the radiance of the sun. So here we have the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the moon in itself is dark. It is no light in itself. But it acts like a gigantic mirror reflecting the light of the sun. And as the moon faces the sun, there is light received. And there is light reflected. And the church of God receives from Him light to witness for Him. Now, we will never win the world by our intelligence, or by our oratory, or by our programs. There's only one way that we can make a difference for God in this darkened world, and that is to let the light of the Son of Righteousness shine through. It is the reflection of Christ that will make the difference. This is what makes the church fair. And that word fair simply means beautiful. It's an interesting word, for it speaks of beauty within and beauty without. It speaks of that which is internal and that which is external. And what makes the church beautiful? What makes the church fair? It's the light of the sun that makes the church fair. This is the only thing which makes the church of Christ beautiful. It's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ministry of the church is to shine like the moon. Now, we can only do this as long as the world does not come between Christ and us. You see, when the earth comes between the moon and the sun can give no light. And when the world is allowed to get in between us and our Lord, then the world cannot see Christ in us. And it is important that we continually look up and face the sun, thereby receiving that light and thereby being able to reflect the light of the grace of God. So we must not allow the world to creep in or come between us and Christ. We must keep our faces towards Him day by day. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16, the moon is called the lesser light. And what a beautiful picture we have of the church. Because the church is never to talk or to witness about itself. Just like John the Baptist, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And our message is a message of Christ and His power and His might to save. I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. That's the message we have to proclaim. So here we have the morning of the church. The darkness is past. We're out of the darkness. We're in the light. We're looking forward to something glorious. The ministry of the church. We are to live above the world and sin. We are to be lights in a dark world. We are to reflect the light of Christ in a dark and evil world. But then also there is what I have called the majesty of the church. The church is said to be as clear as the sun. God has justified His church. That word clear actually means clean. And it carries the word of separation. It is speaking of likeness to Christ. Christ is the Son and the church is clear like Him. The real beauty of the church is not great buildings. It's not the ceremonies, but it is likeness to Jesus Christ. That's the real beauty. That's the real glory of the church. Christ-likeness Now, this figure speaks of the absence of gloom, and it speaks to us of the fullness of the heavenly light. And the implication in this figure of the sun is that her life is the life of God. And with that heavenly life, she lives her life in the Lord. It's by the power of God that we live the Christian life. It is by His grace that we die daily unto sin. It's by His help and His grace that we die daily to the works of the flesh. The old man is crucified thereby, as we continually look up into His face and behold His glories, and then reflect that glory to a dying world and to needy souls around about us. Clear is a tremendous word. Now, what stops the church being like that? A lack of cleanness. A lack of separation. There's no majesty where there's compromise. And I believe that in this day in which we live, the pressure is on the church to compromise. And in Acts chapter 5, there is an illustration of how God purges His church. Now, if you read the context, Satan was not able to conquer the church from without. So he sought to corrupt it from within. The attack came not from the outside, but the attack came from the inside. And this is a favorite strategy of the devil. He likes to corrupt the church from within. And this has happened in America. It has happened in the United Kingdom. The church has been corrupted from within. And John warns about this thing. And Paul also feared this when he sailed away from Ephesus. He feared that there would be wolves who would come in to destroy the sheep and to destroy the testimony and to sow the poison of false doctrine in the congregation. That can always happen. So the pressure is upon the church to compromise just a little bit. But God moved at that particular time, and God dealt with a man called Ananias, and his name is very interesting. It means God is gracious. But that man had to learn that God is also holy. And his wife had also a lovely name. Her name was Sapphira, and she had a beautiful name. But her heart was sinful. There was an ugly sin in that heart. The Lord is jealous for His church and the purity of His church, because Christ purchased the church by His precious atoning blood. So He therefore stepped in. He removed the sin in the church. And as a result of what God did at that particular time, there was a wave of godly fear that swept over the whole church in Jerusalem. And that was a crucial time for the church and the advancement of the church. And the Lord safeguarded His testimony. He safeguarded the purity of the church, and He stepped in, and He did not allow these people to bring the church down. Rather, He removed them from the church, that the church would shine as the sun, and be clean and clear, and have a testimony in Jerusalem. Had Ananias and Sapphira judged their own sin, God would not have judged them. And when God speaks to us through the ministry of the Word, there's a purpose in that. It is to lead us to judge the sins in our own hearts, and to put the things right that are wrong in our hearts, and to be clean and to be pure. And God has given us the wisdom, and He gives us the grace. When He puts His finger upon our sins through preaching, we can do certain things about that. We can set our house in order. And if we don't, if we fail to do what God has commanded us to do through the ministry of His truth, then God can come in His own purpose and His own time and chasten us and deal with us as He so pleases. But God will maintain the purity of His church, because the church is precious to Him. It has been purchased by precious blood. And when a blemish appears in the church, then God swiftly moves to remove that blemish, so that the church's testimony might be clear as the sun. But then it also says in verses 4 and 10 that the church is to be as terrible as an army with banners. And the word for terrible literally means awe-inspiring, awesome. Hence the Spirit shows that the church has a certain majesty or a certain awesomeness about her. This majesty, this awesomeness exists when there's a manifestation of real holiness and godliness in the church. I like to read the story of Robert Murray McShane. and Robert Murray McShane accomplished great things for God in Scotland and further afield in a brief period of 7 years of ministry. And that can only be attributed to the fact that he was a godly man. And people could see the holiness of God in his life. And the church is described here as an army with banners, a terrible force for God. And then in verse 4 it says, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah." Tirzah was a city of Manasseh, and the name means pleasant or acceptable. The church is beautiful, and the church is acceptable to Christ. It also says in verse 4 that the church was as comely as Jerusalem, and the word for comely also speaks of beauty and fairness. And surely the emphasis in these terms is on the beauty of holiness. The church is terrible in holiness. Awe-inspiring because of sanctity and godliness in the lives of her people. And I would not want to be a weak link in the church of Jesus Christ. I would not want to spoil that awesomeness, or that sanctity, or that holiness by my sin. May God help us to confess our sins, and that the precious blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, will cleanse us from all of our sin, that we might once again radiate His power and reflect His beauty. The Lord is among His people tonight. The Lord is with His church, and His church is precious to Him. There's a majesty about the church. And then we want to think finally about the militancy of the church. The Lord refers to His people as an army with banners. And these terms denote the militancy of the church on earth. Now, the reformers and other writers of church history, they would refer to the church triumphant. And when they used that particular term, they were referring to saints already in glory. And thank God for the saints already in glory. They are the church triumphant. They are in heaven. They are at rest from their labors. But they also spoke about the church militant. And that's a reference to the people of God still on earth engaged in this ceaseless combat for the sake of Christ and the crown rights of His gospel. Now these are not two bodies, but this is only one body with its members in two phases of existence. The Apostle Paul referred to this in Ephesians 3 verse 15, where he wrote concerning the whole family in heaven and earth. And Paul's distinction reveals the fact that the church is triumphant. There is a group of God's people already at rest. They are in glory. They're with the Lord. They have ceased from their labors. And then he also speaks of the church militant. He also speaks of a remnant left behind yet, who are still fighting the Lord's battles. One section of the Lord's army, having ceased from their labors, have entered into eternal rest. They're with the Lord. The other section is still involved in the battle for righteousness. Our forefathers have gone on before. It's our responsibility to carry that flame, to carry that torch, to defend the cause of Christ, to declare the gospel, to stand for truth, to be holy. That's our responsibility. That's our role on earth today. Thank God for those who have crossed over, and one day we will cross over and be at rest. We will lay our crowns at Jesus' feet and crown Him Lord of all. So it is the church militant that is in view in these verses. And the Bible frequently uses images as a war to depict the Christian life. For instance, Paul exhorted Timothy to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy 2 verse 3. And the very first picture that the Lord gave of the church was a militant figure and picture. He told the disciples that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church in Matthew 16 and verse 18. In ancient times, a common military tactic used by armies was to break down the gates of the enemy stronghold or fortress with the battering ram. And once inside that city or that town, whatever, they could then destroy the opposing army. Likewise, Jesus told us that Satan and his forces are not able to prevent the onward march of Christianity. The church has never been defeated and never will be defeated. Praise the Lord. The church is victorious. Now, it may not appear that way now, but let me tell you, God is building His church. And right across the face of the globe, tens of thousands are being swept into the kingdom of God. The church is not defeated. The church cannot be defeated. The church is all victorious. And so the church needs to maintain this fighting posture. And here we have the church under the figure of a woman. For it says, "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning?" And I feel that is very significant. For a man of war is a terrible sight, but a woman on the warpath is something to be avoided. The Spirit of God makes no mistakes here. This presentation of the church, of course, as a military body, as an army with banners, is of course to be understood spiritually. It does not denote anything carnal. Please see that. In the experience or witness of God's people. Now, we walk in the flesh, in the sense that we are still occupying our mortal bodies. But we do not war after or according to the flesh. That is, we do not engage the enemy on the basis of physical strength. That would only result in failure. Instead, God has given to us spiritual strength. We're fighting in a spiritual warfare. And our weapons are spiritual. And if you read Ephesians chapter 6, you will discover the weapons that God has given to His church. We need to have the shield. We need to have the shoes on. We need to have the sword. We need to have the helmet on. And God has provided all of these things for His church. So God has given to us the spiritual equipment, the spiritual wherewithal to defend His cause and to stand for truth and righteousness. Praise be His name. Now the term "an army with banners" tells us that the church is to be distinctive. God's people display their banners. They display their colors for the purpose of distinction from other bodies. And it is the will of God for God's people to be distinct. We are to be different. We are to be different in where we go, and what we watch, and what we read, and how we dress, and how we appear. And sadly, there's very little distinction between the church and the world today. That's something that we are sad about. But that's the way it is today. There's very little distinction between the church and the world. But the people of God, they are to have banners to distinguish them from other bodies. The Lord does not want His people to be associated with the company and the behavior of the world. The Lord wants His people to be separated. He wants them to be different. And that which causes a distinction between the church and the world is Christ. It's His cross. That is the gospel message. And the Lord raises His end day in order to gather His people, to separate them from the world. So here we have the picture of the army with banners, being distinguished from the world, serving Christ. He's the ensign, we gather around Him. And that's what Isaiah tells us in chapter 11, verse 10, that Christ is the ensign for His people. He's the banner. He's the rallying point for His people and for sinners. Psalm 60 and verse 4, the word banner is used there. And it's the same word that is translated pole in Numbers 21. When the fiery serpents came and the people were bitten in the camp and they were perishing and dying, what did the Lord tell Moses and Aaron to do? They told them to make a fiery serpent, and they were to put the serpent up on a pole. And the people in the camp, when they looked upon the serpent lifted up on the pole, they were healed and they were saved. So the fiery serpent was the ensign. It was a rallying point for believers. And all those who looked, thank God they lived, because they were looking by faith to Christ. For the brazen serpent was a type of Christ lifted up and made a curse for sinners in order to save men and women from the curse of the law. And that which distinguishes the church from the world is the bloodstained banner of Christ's cross. And the message of salvation is the message that distinguishes the church from the world. and the message of the church is the atonement provided through the sufferings of Christ. And Paul describes this gospel as the offence of the cross. And it is the offence of the cross that distinguishes the church from the world. The world wants to do away with the cross. But thank God the gospel is that which distinguishes the child of God from the unconverted and the unbelievers. So we have here a picture of an army with banners. And the idea here is of one banner as the central standard, and then each regiment or battalion displaying its own particular flag. And in that way, discipline and order is maintained throughout the ranks of the people of God. And this is seen in Numbers chapter 2, which contains a record of the marching orders given to God's people for their wilderness wanderings. The tribes were divided into four different groups of three. And each group was led by the standard or ensign of the chief tribe. And you can turn to Numbers chapter 2 and check verses 3, 10, 18 and 25 where reference is made to the standards of Judah, of Reuben, of Ephraim and of Dan. And likewise, in the church, there must be discipline. There had to be discipline as the church marched through the wilderness. And we're marching to Zion, that beautiful city of God. And the path we have to tread is a path through the wilderness. And Christ is the ensign. He's our standard. We look to Him. But there has to be discipline in the ranks. And the Bible teaches us. This is the way things ought to be done. Things have got to be done decently and in order. As we march forward in rank, praise God, each in his place, we will prevail and we will be able to triumph over anything that stands in our way. I think about Gideon's army, and it may have been a tiny army, but it routed the hordes of the Midianites because they stood every man in his place round about the camp. There's a place for you to stand. There's a place for me to stand. There's a work for me to do. There's a work for you to do. There must be discipline. We must rally the troops. We must stand together. We must keep our eyes on the ensign Christ and follow Him with all of our hearts. We must boldly stand for Him. And as every man stands in his place, thank God nothing will be able to stand against us as we seek to advance in the Saviour's precious name. Now the church is a house built together. It's not a load of bricks randomly placed. It's a building, it's a structure put together. It's a vine with various branches, not a loose bundle of cuttings. It's a vine with branches. The point is clear. Standing together in a disciplined fashion in the service of God to serve Him, nothing can stand in our way. So here we have in this 10th verse, we have a description, Christ's description of the grace and the glory of His church. And it speaks to us of the morning of the church. The darkness is behind. There's a new day before us. Fresh opportunities. New opportunities to serve Him and to do a work for God. There's the ministry of the church. We're like the moon shining in a dark night. We reflect His glory in a dark world. We live above the world in sin. And then there's the majesty of the church. We're clear as the sun. We're justified. But there is that thought of the ongoing process of sanctification. Dying to sin. Learning to live more and more like Him. As we look to Him day by day, we receive light. And then we begin to reflect that light. And then there's the militancy of the church. We're like an army having banners. Christ is the ensign. We follow Him. There's got to be discipline in the camp. Organization in the camp. And we need to stand side by side. Every man standing in his place. So this is what Christ says about His church. This is a good picture. This is a fair picture. This is a picture that ought to challenge you and me. It's a picture that ought to encourage us as the servants of God, as members of the church, to seek day by day to die to self and to be renewed in strength by the power of God and to live holy, godly lives that will reflect the glory and beauty of Christ. After all, He is altogether lovely, and we are to reflect that in the sinful world in which we live. And may God give us grace to do so for His name's sake. Amen.